Matthew chapter 27. I've titled the message this morning, The Veil. Beginning at verse number 50. See, whole crucifixion has taken place. We're right at the very end. Jesus has cried out many, many things. My God, why have you forsaken me? In verse number 50, the scripture says this, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him and keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. The veil of the temple is an interesting piece of furniture at some level. We read through scripture and we find out as Solomon's building it that the veil is 60 feet high and 30 feet wide and 10 inches thick. It has 72 braids, each of 24 cords. It took 300 priests to hang it. That's how heavy it was. This isn't something that you could hook a horse up to either corner and actually pull apart. It just won't come apart. And yet it is torn from the top to the bottom, which is even more difficult. And the implication is that God is the one doing the tearing. That because Jesus died on the cross, because he cried out, the work is finished, that somehow this veil is rent in half. The veil is, the priests are working all with, you know, it says, enter his courts with praise, enter his courts with thanksgiving, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, okay? So the people all come into the outer courts and they present their sacrifices and all those things, and only the priests then go into the holies. Okay, and all the priests go into the holies and you see all kinds of things there and they work and they present the offerings and all those kind of things. And then once a year, the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, goes beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, you find the Ark of the Covenant. You find the mercy seat with the angel, the cherubim, their wings all overshadowing the mercy seat. Inside the ark is the budded rod of Aaron, is the scrolls which the Ten Commandments were scribed on. In the Holy of Holies is the glory of God, the presence of God. And only once a year does someone enter there. So this veil somehow represents a grade of separation. It's not even the priests that are allowed to go into the Holy Holy. It's only the high priest that does. The people are still out in the courts, not even enter the holies. So there is this separation that we see even today in so many ways, whether it be through the Catholic Church, where still there is a mediator, which is the priest between God and man, which is why there is the confessional, that you go to the priest and you confess your sins and he then metes out forgiveness from God to the people. We don't do that whole process in the Reformed Church. Some Reformed churches may still have some of those things, but that priesthood actually is a representation of what this veil was. That it was a separation between man and God. And Jesus was accomplishing a work that Hebrews tells us the sacrifices never could. Hebrews tells us that actually the priests would go in and they would offer sacrifices and they'd offer them day after day and they'd offer them year after year, and it never accomplished the work actually of forgiveness. It was just following the law so that God could work with man in the context of that schoolmaster, that law which was placed to guard us, to protect us, to really kind of close about us, the people of God, Israel. It is a sense that Jesus then, Hebrews says, actually became that one-time sacrifice that abolished all of those things, so that no longer are sacrifices offered daily, but sacrifices are offered one time for all people, the perfect sacrifice who is Christ. And yet we find ourselves, and I'll talk more about this later, we find ourselves perhaps going back into this, what can I offer to God? What can I sacrifice for God? What can I do to make myself worthy, to be forgiven, all these kind of things? And Jesus is saying, and the veil is saying that that's not required anymore. The work is finished. The work is finished. It wasn't torn from bottom to top. It was torn from top to bottom. God is the one who has set us free. God himself set us free. The interesting thing is, in those days, still, it would not have been everybody that would have seen into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. It wouldn't have been everybody. Which is interesting to me that at some level, this part of Scripture must not necessarily have been from eyewitness, because Matthew wouldn't have been allowed into the holies. He wouldn't have necessarily seen that the veil was rent from top to bottom, but he would have heard the story that the priest must have been spreading around. The veil's been torn from top to bottom. Or it's just the Holy Spirit kind of inspiration and revelation to Matthew. One of those two things took place. And everyone now, though, understands that although still the priests weren't walking into the Holy of Holies, everybody could see God. It was no longer this separation. And I think that we understand that at some level, when we gather in this place, though we can't physically see God, that with our spirit and with understanding, we know that God's presence is here, and we see Him. We see how He works with each of us. We see how He has healed. We see how He's changed people's lives. We see the Lord. John, in his gospel, he talks about this story: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was nothing created except through God. And he goes on down and he talks through a number of things, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it says, and we beheld his glory. Now, that's an interesting thing, because at some level, before, the only people that ever beheld his glory were the high priests. But now John says that we all, at some level, because Christ came and revealed God to us, we all behold his glory. We see him. And then follows two kind of very unusual verses. Two verses that are not repeated in any of the other gospel accounts. Two verses that, when you look at it on the surface, you wonder, what in the world is going on? And it says, and there was this earthquake in verse number 52. Now, let's start at the second half of verse number 51. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the Holy Spirit, holy city, and appeared to many. Those are just unusual verses. And I don't know how you deal with those verses in your own kind of reading. It's interesting how many years I have read Scripture, but for whatever reason this year, those two verses stuck out to me as I was reading through it. And I'm going, what in the world? People came out of their graves and walked around Jerusalem? Because at some level, this seems impossible, because God said that the first fruits, the first one to be raised, was Jesus. So if at his death, before his resurrection, they were raised, that somehow can't work. So we start thinking, well, maybe those were added in years later, and we see in our earliest text that they weren't there, but that's just not true. in the earliest manuscripts we have, and not only in the earliest, but all of the earliest manuscripts that we have, these two verses are in there. They were talked about by Ignatius, church fathers, these two verses. And there's just lots and lots of just testimony that these are original verses and they were there. So instead of saying what happened can't be right, because they couldn't have at some level, listen, I'm trying to figure it out just as much as you are, but they couldn't have at some level raised and walked around Jerusalem before Jesus was raised. All right? So that first verse where it says, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What does the word raised at that point in time mean? That's one of the questions we have to answer. Some people say, well, it was just their bones just getting up and walking around. That there was no spirit involved in it because the spirit was in present with the Lord at that point in time. So there couldn't have been this reunion and glorified body at that. I don't know all the answers, but what I read there, and if you go actually to look at some of the original language, what you find out is perhaps that word raised means appeared. And in the same way the veil was rent from top to bottom, that these tombs were opened so that you could see into them, so that the bodies of those were revealed. Now it says in the scripture that Jesus, when he died, descended. And he got the keys and he led captivity captive. Now I don't know, again, I'm wrestling with this myself, just like if you're reading it with me, you probably looked at it and go, what in the world is happening there? Okay? Jesus, it says Jesus led captivity captive. And the second verse goes on to kind of explain that they were actually walking around. They came out of the tombs after his resurrection. His resurrection meaning the resurrection of Christ. So somewhere there's 3 days. I don't know how that all works. Perhaps the tombs are open during the earthquake and everybody can see into the tombs and they can see the bodies of the saints. And then on the resurrection, as Jesus leads captivity captive, there are those that rise from those saints and walk around Jerusalem. Now, I'm just saying that that would freak me out. And that's the part that has people for so many couple centuries now asking the questions, if that really happened, how come it's not mentioned so many times? But just because it's only mentioned by one gospel writer, and just because it's not really, it doesn't fit into so many other things, does not mean it's real. It means that I have to dig in and say, God, what is going on here? And the reality is that when that veil was rent from top to bottom, that so much of a supernatural world was exposed to us in the power of God that we don't understand even that part. And in very real ways, Matthew is showing us that there are things that we may never understand about what really happened when that power of God was displayed, when the power of sin was broken, when forgiveness became available to all of us. That death no longer holds its sting. Now the interesting thing is we don't know what happened to these people. They're literally never mentioned again. Did they walk around Jerusalem while Jesus was walking around and appearing to many? And then did they ascend with Jesus? I don't know those answers. But it raises questions in my mind, and I look at this verse, I look at the others, and I think, what, Lord, do I do? How do I respond? How do I actually hold in myself what really happened on that cross? In terms of the power that was displayed. We read about the sun going dark. We read about the earthquakes and all those kind of things. We read from Matthew that tombs were opened, that bodies appeared, that after his resurrection they walked around Jerusalem. So many things the veil. The veil, we live in a world that is two worlds at once. We live in the visible world and the invisible world. We live in the natural world and the supernatural world. We live in a reality that says it's not just what I can see that is real. It's not just what I can understand and codify in my own brain that is real. Jesus, by faith, opens a whole new world for us. And we literally look at every conflict with people differently. Because the Bible tells us it's not flesh and blood we wrestle against. It's actually powers and principalities, the enemy of our soul, that is wrestling with us. We look at every difficulty, every temptation, every trial differently. Because the scripture tells us, be filled with joy when you face all different kinds of trials. Because those trials work within you the perfection that is taking place. They build that patience, that godly reality in our lives, that character growing. We look at everything differently. There is the visible world that is filled with humanity, that is filled with mortality, that is filled with conflict, that is filled with struggle. We look at that visible world, but we also see the invisible world that is filled with the power to overcome, that is filled with life more than conquerors, that is filled with hope and faith and love, that is filled with God Himself intervening in our lives in powerful, powerful ways. The centurion. Now, centurions, they're labeled that because they are men who rule or lead 100 other men. Okay? So these are not kind of the scrubs of the army. These are the men that are tough-minded. They are people who know how to get things done. They have a sense of organization and leadership in them. They are self-sufficient in so many ways. And it is the centurion standing there as he observes these realities that says, surely this must be the Son of God. I find it interesting that sometimes we in our world, especially potentially the men of our world, kind of think it's kind of weak to follow Jesus. I mean, I got this. I don't need all this help. And we, that's how we live our lives. And so actually to, in some kind of submission way, to lay our authority down, our leadership, our strength, our capability down at the feet of Jesus, feels at some level that we are not the men we should be. And yet I think that's one of the reasons why Matthew points out that it's the centurion recognizing this. This isn't the ladies around the cross. I'm just saying, all the men are going, don't tell our secrets like that. We don't want anybody to know that this is not easy for us. But the truth is that God recognizes how we're made, and He says, no, even the strongest men among us, if they will take true observation and true understanding, that they will recognize the Son of God. They will recognize that this man Jesus is more than he appears. He is the Son of God. And I think, honestly, God wants to break some of those things in us. The mantra of our world is that we're supposed to be self-sufficient and able to make it on our own. But God says, no, we are dependent upon each other, that we all need the body of Christ, that we're supposed to actually join together and be all that we can be. That we make, instead of a declaration of independence, that we make a declaration of dependence upon God and upon each other. So just a couple of things I would like to talk about in the process of this story of the veil, this idea that what was once withheld from us in terms of the presence and the vision that God gives us, what we could never see and what we could never experience and touch, is available to us now. That everywhere we go, in every activity we are involved in every time frame, the presence of God can be more than just, I am everywhere at all times, in all power. We know that God is everywhere. We know that He has all power. We know that there is no time that we will ever escape His understanding of what is taking place. But there is something different about the Holy of Holies. There is something different about that because we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures and even into the New Testament time up through Christ that there is something different about that Holy of Holies. And we have the opportunity, whether we're changing a diaper, which, by the way, I just don't do anymore. I told my daughter that I'm not the kind of papa that changes diapers. But even in that moment, when they are very real, messy, in those moments of life that don't always just fit this kind of put together place, even in that moment, God is there with us. And we have an opportunity to see God and to experience God in all those moments. Sitting at our desk, working with children, buying groceries, driving our car. In every moment of our life, we have the opportunity, because the veil was rent from top to bottom, we have the opportunity to actually experience the very real presence, to have vision that goes beyond our vision, to see from God's perspective into our life and to actually experience life in a different perspective, in a different way than we ever could without Him, than we ever could before Jesus died on the cross and rose from the tomb. We have to actually, with some kind of intention, with some kind of decision, we have to actually choose to see life in that perspective, though. Because it's very easy. It's very easy. It's natural. It's normal. It is the place that we would automatically go to just look at things through eyes that say, so there was an earthquake that opened up a couple tombs. Very naturally say that, well, we made that about 200 years ago. I guess it's about time it tore apart. To just naturally say, what happened is just normal, everyday kind of process. Or, that guy's a jerk. Or, I can't believe those people would do these things to me. But the intention of God is that we don't just see through natural eyes, but that our vision is open and that we would see the supernatural in the midst of the natural. We would see the immortal in the midst of mortality. We would see what is real, what is unseen. The second thing that I'd kind of like to talk just for a couple of moments about is, what will we do with this gift of God? Do you know that tradition has it, rabbinical tradition has it, that the rabbis, the priests, went into the temple and worked at repairing the veil? Now that seems reasonable. Right? I mean, this is what they've known for 1,500 years. Well, not temple veil, but tabernacle and temple combined. This is what they've known, that there was a veil that led to the Holy of Holies. And that whatever took place, that this earthquake caused this veil to be torn apart, is not okay Just like Nehemiah reestablished the temple when they came back from Babylonian exile, maybe it's our job, maybe my life, maybe I'm a priest for such a time as this. Where's that needle and thread? I got to put this veil back together. Because they didn't recognize at some point that God's entire economy had changed. That instead of the daily sacrifices that were required, instead of the once a year atonement in Yom Kippur, instead of this whole process, now was the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, the perfect lamb, the one-time sacrifice for all people, for all sin, for all time. That it was changed entirely. And so it would be natural at some level for the priest to go in the next day or maybe even that day and say, we have to put this back together. We have to repair this. And we don't have any biblical record of it, but you can read through kind of the traditions and the rabbis' teachings and understand that that was what took place. And we do the same thing in our lives and we think to ourselves, well, how come they didn't recognize that God was doing something different? How come they didn't recognize that God had opened up a way that had never been opened before and they worked at closing it? And yet, Scripture talks to us about the chains that we've been set free from. Scripture talks to us about the sin that no longer has power in our life. But then Scripture goes on to say, but we are so often like the dog. This is going to sound gross. It's not my fault. It's written in the Bible. We are so often like the dog who goes back to eat his vomit. Meaning that what we are set free from, we make the choice to go back and continue in. And that holds true in so many ways, whether it be in this strong kind of code that we as Christians have made up to say, no Christian will ever do that. 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 You must do this. You must do this. You must do this. What is that? But going back to the same law that Christ has already broken. And now, every time I get to this subject, I have all kinds of refuting thoughts that come into my head when I say anything like that, right? Because John chapter 2, 1 John, 2 John, the book of 2 John, which is only one chapter, okay? 2 John, verse number 8, talks about this whole process of saying, you know, don't be the kind of people that allow your spirituality to erode. And then he goes on to talk about, but there's going to be a whole lot of people that never talk about this responsibility to not allow our spirituality to erode. They're false prophets. And in fact, lawlessness will increase. So this is what I'm saying, that say that I always have all these kind of thoughts that refute even the things I'm saying about the fact that we are set free from the law and we go back to the law. We're set free from sin and we go back to our sin. We're set free from condemnation and we are condemned. We're set free. But there's a difference. There's a difference in going to a law in order to earn a way beyond the veil. In going to a set of morality and a set of ways to live, a code of ethics. It's like taking a pair of scissors and going to the remaining part of that veil and saying, I've got to snip myself a hole that I can crawl through. Wait, God already rent the thing from top to bottom. It's right there. Oh, but I'm over here trying to make my way in. The difference is that we don't do it in order to earn a way in anymore. We do it. We live a life that is in the way that Christ would have us live according to His morality, according to His ethics, according to His representation of who God is to us, how He lived. We live that way because He made a way in for us. We're no longer bound to it. We're no longer struggling every day. We're no longer saying, but here is my sacrifice today, God. Because all we're doing when we do that, when we are coming to church, when we are giving our tithe, when we are serving in an area of ministry, when we are, all we're doing when we're doing that, if the purpose is to make our way in, all we're doing is we're being those priests who are sewing the veil back together. But if we are reading our Bibles, praying, coming to church, giving of tithes and offerings, serving in the church, serving in the community, witnessing of Christ's power and His love, if we're doing those things because He's already made a way, there's two different things. And yes, we should do everything I mentioned, but not in order to cut away into His presence for ourselves, but because He's already made a way into our presence, into His presence, and we live for Him. I don't want to be the priest that sews the veil back together. I don't want to be the priest that sews the veil back together. I don't want to be the pastor that writes out a list of rules that everybody else has to follow, whether I follow them at all. I don't want to be the Christian man that tries to earn my way in rather than accept His gracious gift. But I do want to be the pastor, the man, the Father, that says, because of His great love, because He has changed the things that I see, because He has opened up opportunities for me that I never would have except for Jesus and His sacrifice, I will, to the best of my ability, be holy even as He is holy. Be perfected even as He is perfect. Serve even as He served. Give my life even as He gave His life. When I look at the veil, I ask myself those two questions. One, as I look at my everyday life, what do I really see? What do I really see? Do I see obstacles or do I see opportunities? Do I see struggle or do I see His victory? Do I see pain or do I see being joined together with the sufferings of Christ so that the struggles that I currently face aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's yet to be revealed in me? What do I see? And secondly, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to stitch the veil back together? Am I going to try to cut my own hole? Or am I just going to walk and live and experience the bounty and blessing of a God who says, I will make a way. God is the one who said, when there is no way, He will make it for us. And to live in the joy and the victory of that victory. This morning, maybe you just have never really come to the place that you have actually looked at your life less. You've looked at your life more of, what do I have to do to get to heaven? See, we in America think that way an awful lot. What do I have to do to get to heaven? And the truth is that Christ already did it. Christ already did it. And you've never come to the place that you were willing to say, I'm going to lay down my struggle. I'm going to lay down my work and all of my righteousness and everything that I think's good about myself. Because Paul says his righteousness, as far as he was concerned, without Christ, is just like filthy rags. It's not worth anything. I'm going to lay all that stuff that I have tried to do to cut my way through the veil, to earn my way into heaven, and I'm simply going to rely upon the finished work of Christ. Maybe you've just never really, in your own life and spirit, made that decision that you would trust in the work of Jesus. This morning, you can. You can choose today. Today can be a day of salvation for you. And if you would like, even as I close this prayer, for me to just remember you in prayer, then just raise your hand and say, today, Pastor Terry, I choose to lay down all of that struggle and actually just trust in the finished work of Christ. If there's anybody here that would like to say, Jesus, forgive me, I trust you, just raise your hand and I will pray for you. Amen. Amen. Stand with me, please. So the veil speaks a lot more than just to the first step of Christianity. The veil that was rent from top to bottom speaks to how you and I will live our life from this point forward. You see, because we still are called to righteousness, we still are called to serve. We still are called to love and to give and to lay down our lives. We're still called to take up our cross. We're still called to do so many things that feel like work and feel like struggle and feel like difficulty. Because there is a cost to discipleship. But we have to be able to see differently. God has opened up our eyes. He has made a way. And in the process of knowing that we're still called to all these things, to allow it to be God's work in us rather than our effort to get in, becomes critical. And we as Christians, if we are to rest, because Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is our rest. If we are to rest in Christ, then that means that all of our work is no longer to gain something for us. All of our work is to love Him and to serve Him. And we have to see that in order to be able to understand that Christ has a way for us that we can be more than conquerors in all things. Lord Jesus, this morning, as we've gathered, we know that there is struggle. We know there's suffering. We know there is pain. You knew that as you went to the cross. It wasn't easy for you. There in the garden, you cried out, if there's any other way, let's do it that way. God, let this cup pass from me. But you submitted yourself to the will of the Father. And you gave yourself on that cross. Lord God, this morning, we submit ourselves to you. We give ourselves to you. Open our eyes that we can see, not just the visible, not just the mortal, not just the natural, but that we can see into your kingdom and into your ways and into your plans. We ask, Lord, that faith would rise up in us, that we would be filled with hope, that we would be surrounded by your love. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Tonight at 6:00, we'll be specifically talking about marriage and marriage relationship, but those things will apply in many different areas as we discuss personality differences. These altars are open if you'd like to spend some time here at the end of the service praying, being prayed for. I invite you to come. May God, who gave us his son Jesus, who is the one, as he died, tore the veil from top to bottom, to make a way for us, to open our eyes to see the glory of the Lord. May He add His blessing. May He make His face to smile upon us. God bless you, and God be with you.